This morning, before I get into the message, I wanted to just read to you an article that was recently sent to me that I found interesting given today. The article says that American atheists will have a plane fly a banner over Lucas Oil Stadium in Indianapolis on Sunday afternoon today, hoping to get the attention of tailgaters and the media. The banner will read, "Football beats church anytime, atheist.org." Dave Silverman, president of American Atheists, stated, "We took advantage of a unique opportunity to remind many Americans that their religion is not as important as they like to pretend it is. In many cities around the country, the running joke is that football is the most popular religion." Mr. Silverman continued, "The banner will be seen by thousands of tailgaters who clearly agree with American atheists, since they choose to sit on a tailgate instead of a pew. They choose to party with friends instead of praying with preachers." It's a sad commentary on our society, but I think the man who said this is probably more correct than even he understands. There will be many professing Christians today who will call this Super Bowl Sunday instead of the Lord's Day. And I think, as Mr. Silverman points out, their actions do reveal a practical atheism, finding a greater delight in the vanity of this world than in the Lord God. And I have prayed for our own congregation that, and we'll continue to pray, that we not fall prey to this vanity and a sinful choice. Some people may be curious, well, why don't you cancel your service tonight? Why don't you accommodate? And the simple explanation for that is we love the Lord God, and we're concerned more about His things than the things of this earth. And so we're not going to forsake the assembling of ourselves. We're going to, by God's grace, be committed to fellowship. But I don't say that in arrogance, to puff ourselves up, but to explain that the Lord is far, far more important, as I jokingly say, than a bunch of grown men crawling all over each other and wearing tights, okay? The Lord is to be supreme, okay? Now, on to what we're talking about here today in our fellowship series. I want to start off by just giving you a definition of the main theme in the Bible. Have you ever asked yourself that question before? How would you summarize the theme of the Bible? Well, here's one way to summarize it. It is God seeking to fellowship with His fallen creation and bring it under His sovereign rule for His glory by redeeming a people for Himself through the work of Christ. I want us to understand, as we go through this series, I want us to understand that fellowship is central to the Bible. It is what the Bible is about. The problem that the Scriptures address is sin. A lot of people don't like that word today, but that is what it addresses. It addresses broken fellowship because of sin between man and God and people to people. What is the solution to this problem? Well, it is redemption through Christ. And through that redemption, God has produced a people for Himself. And we call that people what? We call it the church, God's redeemed community. Ecclesia, as we've talked about before, a word that means the called out ones, and they're called out in order to do what? To come together, to assemble. Called out to come together. We're called out to have a relationship, redeemed relationship with God and with one another. Now, that all sounds good, and it really is, but the reality is, our salvation is not complete, is it? here on earth, we are being sanctified in the church, and yet we're not completely rid of our sin. We are still yet to be glorified, and every true believer certainly looks forward to that day. So we sin still, right? And what that means is we need one another to help bring restoration in our relationships with God and each other. And so this morning, I want to touch on this sub-theme, the church, a restoring community. Restoration. This topic of restoration naturally flows from what we talked about last week. We talked about encouragement last week. In restoration, what do you have? In restoration, you have Christians encouraging one another to stay on track with the Lord, and then if we get off track, to get back on track with the Lord. This is what restoration is about. A classic text on this subject is found in Galatians 6:1, which says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, the word restore here was actually used by the Greeks as a fisherman's term and sometimes as a physician's term, a doctor's term. It was used to describe a fish net that had broken and needed to be mended. Doctors used it to refer to a patient's leg or an arm or some other part of their body that was broken and needed to be healed. So it's a mending term. A fisherman and doctors sought to repair or restore nets or legs broken to their former usefulness. And that's the basic idea of Christian restoration. It is bringing back a brother or sister in Christ to their former usefulness for God's glory and for the good of the church. Sin breaks. Friend, sin fractures. It hurts. It harms. But thankfully, the church is there to help mend that brokenness through the gospel, to bring believers back to wholeness. As I just read from Galatians 6:1, in restoration, our desire is not to reject or crush a believer, but rather to bring healing to them. Gentle healing, gentle restoration. So this morning I want to unfold for us 7 principles that make biblical restoration possible in Christian community. First of all, we need to understand restoration is only possible when we realize that it's needed. Our flesh and our society does not encourage us to deal with sin, does it? It doesn't encourage us to deal with it in our own lives individually, nor does our society or our flesh encourage us to deal with it in our relationships. Now, I suppose there are more than 2 reasons, but 2 typical reasons why people do not deal with sin in their relationships are these. First of all, people just want to ignore sin and act as if nothing is wrong. People in relationships like this think they are keeping peace with one another, but in reality it is a superficial peace. It is a fake peace, a false peace. The Lord is not pleased because it is not His peace. How do we know that? Well, His peace always deals with sin. The inflexible rule in this kind of false relationship that a lot of people have with one another, a relationship that never deals with sin, has an inflexible rule, and here's what it is. Thou shalt never tell another person that they are sinning. Instead, you should only affirm them in their sin. Otherwise, you'll be known as judgmental and unloving. But the reality is, according to Scripture, the most loving and helpful thing that we can do for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is to love each other enough to confront one another when there is sin in our lives. A second wrong way people will also deal with sin in relationships is just to break off the relationship altogether. This is the old run and hide tactic that Adam and Eve used in the Garden of Eden. The one who has sinned will run away from God or run away from God's people. Both sources are sources of conviction, and they just want to get away from God and get away from God's people. They would rather do that than deal with their sin. But I want to tell you here today, based on the authority of God's Word, that has never been the scriptural model for dealing with sin in our relationships. I think about Euodia and Syntyche in the book of Philippians. What did Paul say to these two women who were having a struggle with each other? Did he say, well, one of you can just, you know, just leave the church? Or both of you should just ignore that there's a problem here? No, what did he say to them? He says, I implore you, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. What was Paul's solution? Work it out. Deal with it. Where there is sin, deal with it. Be reconciled one to another and restore one another. There is no suggestion of ignoring the issue or running from it. So we need to realize as believers, we need to correct and be corrected. And we need to realize that is just a part of biblical fellowship. It is necessary for Christian fellowship. If correction is not present, true restoration will not be present. And where true restoration is absent, so will true fellowship. Why? Because fellowship at its core deals with sin. Now, is it easy to correct others? No, absolutely not. It's difficult. And it's even harder to be the one who is on the receiving end of the correction. But there's a reason why Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. What's the reason? Why should we love correction rather than hate it? We should love it rather than hate it because we realize sin is out to destroy us, to ruin us, and to ruin our relationship with God and others, to ruin true biblical fellowship on both planes. We got to realize we need each other. As I often say, Christian sanctification is a group project, not an individual one. On this side of eternity, sin and its resultant conflicts will occur among the brethren. The question is how are we going to deal with them once they pop up? Are we going to deal with them in a biblical fashion or an unbiblical fashion? So first off, restoration is only possible when we realize it's going to be needed. Next, restoration is only possible when we realize we must restore one another because God restored us. The point I'm trying to make here is very simple, and yet it's essential, because it gets at the motivation for why we should desire to restore one another. And the motivation is simply this. We restore one another because we've been restored by God. Listen, as sinners naturally of ourselves, none of us is going to properly restore each other. Of ourselves, we are never going to love each other, forgive one another, forbear with one another as we should. But because we've been regenerated by God's grace, because we have been given new life in Christ, we are new creations in Christ, because we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, we can restore, forgive, and love one another as we should. By the Holy Spirit's power, we can believe the gospel and remind ourselves of the gospel and apply the gospel in our marriages, in our home life, and with the brethren. As we preach the gospel to ourselves and to one another, we are enabled to love and restore as we have been loved and restored by God. We're enabled to fulfill Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, which says, be imitators of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We can help each other mend our brokenness with God and with others when we are repeatedly, day by day, seeing how God keeps on mending us. Why do we want to restore others? Because we've been restored. But to do this, we have to take on a certain mentality, and that mentality is of forgiveness. Our next point this morning. Restoration is only possible when we have a disposition of forgiveness and forbearance. This ongoing disposition I speak of cuts in two directions. On the one hand, if we have to go and confront others for the purpose of restoring them in the Lord or their relationship with us or with other believers, we have to be quick to forgive them when they ask to be forgiven. On the flip side, if we are the ones being confronted because we need to be restored, we have to be quick to ask for forgiveness. What we're talking about here in this aspect of restoration is the transaction of gospel forgiveness. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Again, the apostle writes, this time in Colossians 3, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." If we are going to defeat sin, the great enemy of true biblical fellowship, we've got to learn to cultivate a certain heart disposition, a heart habit. What is that disposition of heart? It is forgiveness. We've got to become gospel forgivers. From the verses I just read a moment ago, Paul describes a certain mindset that we've got to assume about ourselves. We've got to assume that our identity is in the Lord God. That means we've got to assume that we are gospel forgivers and gospel restorers and gospel lovers. Our identity is now in Christ. We are in union with Him. And this is why Paul can say to us, be imitators of God as His dear children. What is God like? What is our Father like? Well, the psalmist describes God in this way. He says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." So God has a certain attitude. God has a certain disposition, an inclination. We could call it a bias or a prejudice. He is a God who is ready, who stands ready to forgive. And so as His children, we have to often remind ourselves that we are to imitate our Father in this regard. Listen, we are no longer identified by our selfishness. We no longer belong to the family that is all about self or all about hatred. We're no longer a part of that family that just sees with rage against others or holds grudges against others. That was our old family. That's when we belong to our former father, who was the devil. We now have a new family and a new father and a new identity. We are now a part of a family of forgiveness. We have been forgiven of the Father, and therefore we forgive one another. Just as your family members this morning put on coats to come here, as members of God's family, we are to put on the mentality of forgiveness, and we're never to take off that mentality. We put on gracious forgiveness in imitation of our Father. So we're talking here about a constant internal inclination, always ready to apply the gospel, always willing to deal with sin in ourselves and with others. Why? Because we want to see the gospel triumph. We want to see God's mercy triumph in our lives, in our interactions with one another. Now, when we talk about forgiveness, it's always good, of course, to have some examples for us. And who is the ultimate example in this? It is Jesus. We could turn to a lot of passages of Scripture in which He demonstrated forgiveness, but perhaps the classic one is when He was on the cross. And he prayed to the Father, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He was ready to forgive those who mistreated Him. And likewise, when people mistreat us, we have to be predisposed toward this kind of gospel forgiveness, this kind of gospel love. Why? Because in a sense, we want to reenact God's forgiveness shown in Christ. We want to see the gospel triumph in our relationships. We want to imitate Christ by extending forgiveness to others. But there's a flip side to this as well, right? Well, what happens when we mistreat others? And we're the ones that need to go and ask for forgiveness. Well, in a similar way, we want to see the gospel of forgiveness acted out. This time, we don't see ourselves forgiving others as Christ did, but this time we see ourselves in the crowd jeering at Christ and thankful that he is extending forgiveness to us. Now we desire to reenact gospel triumph by receiving forgiveness from others. But how do we learn? How do we cultivate this kind of forgiving disposition of heart? Well, bottom line, we have to learn it from Christ through continual heart engagements with him. Jesus said this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." If we're going to have the meek and lowly heart of Jesus that forgives, we have to take his yoke on us and we have to learn of him. We have to be his disciples. We have to yoke ourselves to his word and his spirit, which will in turn teach us of this disposition. In other words, we have to have heart communion with Christ to learn this disposition of forgiveness. However, let's understand, there is a sense in which this disposition will not always require us to participate in a full forgiveness transaction. What do I mean by that? Well, I think one word says it all, and that one word is forbearance. I guess we could say forbearance is a sort of subcategory, or perhaps a preliminary category before forgiveness. I think we saw this distinction just a few minutes ago from Colossians 3. Again, Paul writes there, "Therefore, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another." So obviously those terms are closely related to one another, but at the same time they are distinct from one another. So what is forbearance? Well, perhaps the easiest way to define forbearance is just to give some synonyms for this word. Synonyms like endurance, patience, tolerance, long-suffering. These are all helpful terms that define what forbearance is. We see some of these synonyms pop up in the New Testament. For example, Paul writes, "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering," and here's our word, "forbearing one another in love." Paul also touches on this idea of forbearance in 2 Timothy 2:4, where he writes, "And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient," or you could say forbearing. 1 Thessalonians 5:4, we're commanded to be patient with all men. Same basic idea. So you can think of it this way. Forgiveness takes action. Forbearance is patient before taking action when it comes to offenses, whether those offenses are intended or unintended. Now, we actually have already touched on this idea of forbearance in our series. We touched on it a few weeks ago when we were dealing with love in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says this, "Love bears," there's our idea of forbearance, "love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." You'll remember that word bears has the idea of covering. It was a military term. It meant to shield another person, to support another person. And so real biblical love patiently protects other sinners from unnecessary exposure, harm, or ridicule. Now, does this mean Paul is saying, does this mean that Paul is saying we just can ignore sin? Absolutely not. But he is saying we are not to bring up past wrongs or stop loving a person because of certain weaknesses in their life. Love never protects sin, but love is always eager to protect the sinner. Therefore, as the phrase there in 1 Corinthians 13 says, believes all things, urges that we do what? We give other people the benefit of the doubt. Always give them the benefit of the doubt. The point is we're not to get offended when no offense is intended. We are to be patient and tolerant of others. They are sinners, just like we are. And so we are to patiently endure all manner of minor offenses and not be easily provoked. And again, this is a certain disposition that we've got to develop in our lives. Again, from 1 Corinthians, Paul says in verse 5, love is not easily provoked or easily irritated. Now, this all ties in with restoration, in that there may be times that you should not go through the whole process of restoration that we're going to talk about here in a little bit. There are times that you shouldn't go through that whole process. Instead, there may be times in which you need to just absorb a petty annoyance or irritation. I mean, isn't that real life when it comes to marriage? I mean, there are going to be times that your spouse does certain things, and what they're doing is annoying. It is strange. Now, of course, this has no reference to my wife. This is only in reference to me. Okay, I better clarify that. But it's maybe not sin, but an annoyance. Okay? And so we've got to be careful not to quickly call it sin. We've got to forbear. We've got to be patient. Why? Because God has been amazingly patient with us, right? Amen. And so we need to be patient with those in our homes and in our church family as well. A pastor of mine growing up said, speaking of the church, said, the gospel light attracts the flies. Don't laugh because he's picking on you and me, okay? What he is saying is we're all pests. To some degree, we all have our little idiosyncrasies. We all have our annoyances. We all have our strange things that we do, our flaws, our quirks, the way we think. And the closer we draw to one another, the more we see those things in each other. And so Christian charity calls on us to bear patiently with one another. Christian charity calls on us not to provoke others or get easily provoked. Why? Because love is long-suffering. Again, forbearance does not say ignore sin. But it does say don't be overly sensitive about every little annoyance. Don't exhibit sort of a spiritual OCD, okay? Getting uptight about every little thing. We're talking about extending grace to one another, giving room for sinners to be imperfect. The scriptures tell us God remembers that we are but dust. Our frame is feeble. And we've got to remember that about each other as well. So, what I'm saying is there are times to confront, as we're going to spend really the majority of our time talking about, but there are also times when we shouldn't. Now, when there has been clear and intentional sin that has taken place, we are to confront. Why? In order to restore. And that's what I want to turn our attention to at this time. Our next point is this. Restoration is only possible when we love one another enough to confront one another. When we've been sinned against on a particular occasion, or perhaps we've observed a sort of sin pattern develop in the life of a brother or sister in Christ, we need to confront. Now, this is difficult. It's hard for everybody involved, but it is critical for for true restoration between them and God, them and you, or them and somebody else. Perhaps you're taking up the role of a peacemaker. But confrontation to bring restoration is critical. Think of it like this. If a person breaks their leg and they don't get proper medical attention by a doctor, what's going to happen to them? That leg is going to give them all manner of problems in the future. That leg needs proper medical attention to give proper healing. And that is the goal in confrontation, to give proper healing. The goal, as I said before, isn't to crush your brother or sister in Christ. Your goal is to restore them for where they need to be in their relationship with you or other Christians and ultimately with God. The goal is to mend. Now, will this cause pain? Yes. There will be some pain involved. There's no way around it. If you've got a broken leg and you go to the doctor, he is going to have to touch your leg. No matter how gentle he is, there's going to be some pain involved. But that pain, that initial pain, is necessary if there's going to be eventual healing down the road. And the same holds true when it comes to the soul care that we give to one another in confronting and restoring one another. We've got to deal with the sin in order to begin the healing process. Now, the scriptures lay out for us several principles that we should follow when we confront someone about sin to bring healing. Let me run down through these. First of all, we have to determine whether we are to forbear or confront to bring about forgiveness. So this goes back to the point I just finished up a minute ago. When there is an issue that comes up, we've got to determine, okay, is this an issue where I need to just forbear, long-suffer, be patient, be tolerant? Or is this a clear-cut area of sin that I've really got to help my brother or sister in? Proverbs 19:11 says, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense." And so we've got to ask ourselves some questions when something has occurred, an offense has occurred. We've got to ask ourselves questions like this. Was the incident really an offense? Or was that person actually just exposing my own pride or my selfishness? If that's the case, then we need to forbear. Was the incident a petty annoyance in which no offense was directly intended? If so, then we need to forbear. But if it was a clear, intentional sin against you that is going to negatively affect your relationship with that person, then you've got to deal with it. If you're not able to get that incident out of your mind, in other words, you can't overlook it, then you need to confront. If you can't have a normal, comfortable relationship with the person because of the offense or sin, then you need to confront. And if you believe someone has something against you because maybe their behavior has changed towards you, and so it seems evident that they have something against you, but they're not approaching you, then you need to go and approach them. So certainly we should not use forbearance as an excuse to chicken out. And some people do that. There are a lot of Christians who will not confront because they fear men more than they fear God. And yet they will continue to grow embittered. They wear the happy smile on the outside, but inside they are seething with hatred towards this person. The next principle, define the problem that you are confronting. Before you go and confront someone, there are some more questions you need to ask yourself to really define what the issue is. Questions like this: what is it that I am confronting? What exactly did my brother or sister do? Is what they did biblically defined as sin, or do I just think it's sin? Is it just how I feel about what they did? And further, what is the impact of this sin? And how does he or she need to change? So defining the problem is critical on the front end. Why? Because you don't want to go to someone and be vague or so general that you're not really telling them what they did wrong. You need to be clear and you need to be concise in the confrontation. Third, get the log out of your own eye before confronting. Jesus said, "First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, some people look at this verse and they use this as an excuse never to confront anybody, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, take step one and then take step two to confront somebody. Before going to confront someone, you've got to carefully first examine yourself. And when you do that, sometimes what's going to happen is you're going to think through the incident. You're going to think, you know what? I kind of contributed to that sin. And part of what I need to do is not only confront them, but also ask them to forgive me where I did something wrong. And again, this isn't easy, but it's necessary. But even if you didn't contribute to the sin in any way, you still need to examine yourself so that you become aware of your own sins and your own proclivity to certain temptations. Again, Galatians 6:1, it says we are to restore gently and watch out for ourselves, lest we also be tempted. So we have to confront, but when we do that, we've got to examine ourselves to ensure that we are going in a spirit of humility and in the fear of the Lord. If you don't get your spirit in check first, before you go and confront another brother or sister, I'm going to guarantee you, you're going to do a lot of damage. And there's going to be a lot of hurt that happens. Next, prepare your heart before confronting. Three things to keep in mind here. First of all, make sure your motives are correct. What should your motives be? Let me mention three. You're doing this confrontation, first and foremost, for the glory of God. Second, to turn this person from their sin so they can be reconciled and between you and God. And so you don't want to confront if you're going to go in anger. You need to go with the right motives. You don't go there to relieve an irritation you have in your own life. You don't go there to win an argument. You don't go there to set a person in his or her right place. Next, make sure your attitudes are correct. Again, go in humility. Go in a loving concern for the welfare of the other person. And then third, make sure you pray. Pray that you go in a Christ-like humility and pray that they receive your correction with humility. Then it's time to confront. Now, what do you do when it's time to do that? Well, let me, again, mention some various principles here. First of all, speak to your brother in private. Matthew 18:15, Jesus says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Next, affirm your genuine love for your brother before you begin the confrontation. The Bible says, speak the truth in what? Speak it in love. And it's important to let your brother or sister know that you genuinely do love them. That's going to set the tone for the whole conversation from beginning to end. Further, we are to share from Scripture our perceptions of possible sin. Now, I say perceptions here because of the next point. We need to remain open to the possibility that our perceptions are mistaken, and therefore we need to maintain a spirit of inquiry. In other words, as you confront another brother or sister, express your concerns in such a way that allows them to explain their motives or their actions. Asking questions in a humble way is a good way to do this. Even when there seems to be, it's crystal clear that they have sin, you still want to approach them in this way of inquiry rather than just flat-out accusation. Fifth, offer biblical counsel, solutions, and accountability for your brother to overcome his sin. In other words, be ready to give a biblical plan. Have it outlined. Say, this is where you need to go from here. Here's how you can resist this temptation. Here's how you can overcome this sin in your life. And if you don't feel comfortable doing that, at least point your brother or sister to another believer or to the pastor to help them. Sixth, if necessary, give your brother ample time to think through what you've said. Sometimes what you say in a confrontation to another person may require them to think about what you've said. It may require them some time to sort through things and digest all that has been said And if they need more time, that's fine. Don't always demand that there is an immediate response to your confrontation. Seventh, pray with and for your brother regarding his sin and his relationship with God, you, and others. And then lastly, follow up if necessary. If an offense has been confessed, if forgiveness has been extended, things have been made right, then this follow-up may not be necessary. But if the issue is still unresolved, if there are still questions hanging out there, or perhaps accountability is needed to help your brother overcome a sin, then follow-up may be necessary. Now, of course, Matthew 18, Jesus gives us some additional steps to follow if a person does not repent of their sin. And we have it outlined again there in Matthew 18. We need to bring in two or three other witnesses who will testify against the sin. And of course, if a person still is unrepentant of their sin, then the scriptures clearly say that it needs to be brought before the church. So those are some principles of how to approach a confrontation if you are confronting someone. But how ought you to be if you're the one that's being confronted? Okay, let's put the other shoe on. Well, first of all, we need to listen humbly and prayerfully. Next, if indeed we are guilty of the sin we're being confronted with, we need to confess the sin as sin and ask for forgiveness. And lastly, thank our brother for coming to us to restore us and affirm our love for him or her as well. So it's not just saying, yeah, you're right, I sinned, please forgive me. It's saying, please forgive me and thank you for loving me enough to restore me, to restore me back to the Lord and to restore our relationship. Now, if you were to say this to the average unregenerate person out in the world, this would sound like the most bizarre thing in the world. But it makes complete sense for the Christian. After all, we are all about restoration. We are all about forgiveness. And so we ought to thank our brother for confronting us, knowing that he has humbly served us, loved us enough to restore our relationship. Now, these points I've just mentioned about confession, forgiveness, are rounded out here with what I want to say next. Our next point, restoration is only possible when confession and repentance of sin takes place. Restoration is only possible when we own up to sin. Now, this can be difficult because what does sin do? Sin hardens us, it blinds us, deceives us. It makes us want to shift blame onto others for our sin. But if we have sinned, we simply need to own up to it. And if we are going to someone else to confront them about their sin, we need to bring them to this point. There cannot be restoration until there is true confession and repentance. We can't, or they can't, if we're confronting them, we can't just brush sin off and say, well, yes, I slipped up. I mean, after all, we're just human. We're just imperfect. Now, that's true, but we have to call sin what it is. Sin. We have to call it sin. We must call it what it is. It is an infinite offense against an infinite holy God. It is disgusting and it is heinous, no matter how small you may think it may be. It is disgusting and it is destructive. When we're confronted, we can't treat our sin flippantly or superficially. Nor when we confront other professing Christians can we allow them to just blow off their sin with shallow excuses or trite statements like, oh, my bad. As if it were some kind of accident like spilling the milk. No, true biblical confession must be made, which means we have to say the same thing God does about our sin. After all, that's what the word confession means, to say the same thing that God does about our sin. Or as some of the others have said, it's us taking sides with God against ourselves. That is confession. We have to acknowledge with sorrow that we've rebelled against God. We have to admit with our sin, no matter how small we may think it is, that through that sin we have hated God and we have hated other people. We have not loved God, we have not loved others, which is a fundamental breaking of God's holy and righteous law. So for example, when we get angry, we need to admit that it's much more than just, well, I guess I lost my cool. No, it's much more than that. Jesus says it's murder. And we need to confess that. We need to understand that. We need to be able to say, would you please forgive me for getting angry at you? My biting words, my attitude, was like I murdered you. I've sinned against you greatly. Would you please forgive me? As Christians, we shouldn't shy away from this kind of confession. In fact, we should become very comfortable and skilled at making these kind of confessions of our sins. After all, this is why we are Christians. Christians are Christians because they confess their sin. They repent of their sin. The unregenerate are prideful. They refuse to confess. They refuse to repent of their sin. They refuse to admit and acknowledge their need for a Savior. And this is why they will be damned for all of eternity. Christians, on the other hand, are repenters. They are confessors of sin. Because this is a fact, we should not only wait for others to come to us and confront us about our sins, but we need to be sensitive enough to the Lord that we initiate and we go to them and confess our sins to them. We are commanded to do that. Confess your sins one to another. We need to be sensitive to the Lord. Now, I understand there's going to be times in which you're just totally unaware of a sin that you've committed against someone else. And so obviously they're going to have to come and make you aware of that. But far better, for the majority of the time, when we know, and listen, we know when we've sinned against others, right? When we know that, we need to take the initiative and take care of that. Let me ask you here this morning, when is the last time that you realized you sinned against someone, or perhaps thought that maybe you sinned against someone, and you went to them and asked them to forgive you? I'm going to tell you this morning, if you rarely or never do that, that should concern you greatly. It is revealing an insensitivity on your part to the Lord and to others. Listen, in our homes, for example, saying, please forgive me, ought to be one of the most common statements we hear. Please forgive me, husband, wife, dear, honey, schnookums, I don't know what you call your spouse, okay? Please forgive me, mom, dad, please forgive me, brother, sister, please forgive me. This ought to be heard quite often in our homes. And the same holds true in our church. Quick to confess our sins to one another. None of this, well, I guess I messed up against you a little bit, but only because you did fill in the blank first to me. Or have you ever heard this? I'm sorry if I offended you. That little word if, that conditional clause there, totally erases any confession. If you say if, you're still holding onto your pride. Sorry if I offended. No, you did offend. You did sin. These are not statements of true confession. Confession is saying to God and others what it really is. It is sin. S-I-N. And we've got to own up to it. Let me give you real quickly some marks of true confession. First off, a true confession freely calls sin, sin. Also, a true confession doesn't offer excuses or gloss over sin. Instead, a true confession is specific about the sin committed. Why? Because again, true reconciliation, true restoration can only happen when sin specifically is dealt with. Further, a true confession feels genuine sorrow for the hurtful consequences caused. And a true confession willingly accepts any consequences that may accompany the confession, which relates to this next mark, A true confession honestly seeks to repent, turn from the sin, and not do it again. So you're not just saying, well, I'm sorry, please forgive me, but it's sorry, please forgive me, and by God's grace, I'm not going to do that to you again. And then a true confession will ask for forgiveness of sin done. Let me encourage all of us to use biblical words in confession of our sin. Use the word forgive. Will we all work on this? Really, in our homes and in our church, we need to use the word forgive in our confession of sin. I understand that people can truly be asking for forgiveness and truly sorry when they say, I'm sorry, or I apologize. But I think if we're not careful, these statements can skirt around the issue. But when we use the word forgive me, we are dealing with the issue. Forgive is a very powerful word. It signifies that sin has occurred and it is now being addressed. Please forgive me. This leads us to our next point. Restoration is only possible when forgiveness is extended. Extending forgiveness is vital to restoration, and it's not optional. Jesus was very clear on this point. He said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let me ask you this morning, do you think you're ever going to need God's forgiveness again? You think you're going to need God's forgiveness here today? You think you're going to need God's forgiveness this coming week? Then you had better forgive your brother and sister. Because the Bible's very clear here. If you do not, He will not forgive you. Forgiveness involves a few elements. First, after confession has been made, the offended party must tell the person, he or she is forgiven. Again, I want to encourage us to use that word, forgiven. Don't say things like, no sweat, no problem, no big deal, it's okay. No, it's not okay. There has been sin. We need to say, you're forgiven. Also, we need to extend forgiveness. When we extend forgiveness, we need to thank the person for seeking our forgiveness. And we should include an affirmation of our love and respect for that person seeking our forgiveness. Don't you respect others when they come to you like this? You need to tell them that. I respect you for coming to me in humility as you have, asking for my forgiveness. I want you to know I love you. Thank you. Another element involved in extending forgiveness is to ask if you've offended the person in any way in the incident. They come to you, will you please forgive me? We say yes. Then we need to turn around and say, was there some way that perhaps I encourage you to sin in this way? If you have, you need to confess that and ask for forgiveness as well. And finally, consider the incident over and your relationship reconciled. When it's done, it's done. And that leads us to our last point this morning. Restoration is only possible when we refrain from vengeance. Once forgiveness has been granted, we've got to refrain from perhaps the urge to open up those old forgiven wounds. Ken Sandy writes the following. Please listen carefully. He writes, "Through forgiveness, God tears down the walls that our sins have erected, and He opens the way for a renewed relationship with Him. This is exactly what we must do if we are to forgive as the Lord forgives us. We must release the person who has wronged us from the penalty of being separated from us. Because we must not hold wrongs against others, not think about them, and not punish others for them, forgiveness may be described as a decision to make four promises." So get these. These four promises are important. Here they are. 1, I will no longer dwell on this incident. 2, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. 3, I will not talk to others about this incident. And 4, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our relationship. Sandy goes on to say, by making and keeping these promises, you tear down the walls that stand between you and your offender. You promise not to punish by holding the person at a distance. You clear the way for your relationship to develop unhindered by memories of past wrongs. This is exactly what God does for us, and it is what He commands us to do for others. In our homes and in our church, we have got to constantly practice restoration if we are to enjoy true Christian fellowship. Listen, sin is a reality. It's going to be a reality in our homes, and it's going to be a reality in our church. But thankfully, through Christ, we not only have restoration with God and with the brethren in a justification sense, but also, as children of God, we've been given a model in Christ and motivation through Christ for restoration during our sanctification here on earth. By God's grace, we have been restored by our Heavenly Father. We've been put into the family of God. We have been restored. Our broken souls have been mended by the great physician. And so now let us, in gratitude, turn around and help mend one another. Let's pray.